If there is no so-called afterlife, no God, and no divine purpose guiding the universe to an ultimate goal, where do you find meaning in life? From whom do we learn it? Now, however you answer that question, every human being must come to grips with at least one grim reality of mortal life, the inescapability of death. Death has ensnared us all, like a fish in a net. And a fish caught in a net might not necessarily be dead yet, but it is caught in that net and it will be very soon. And like a fish in the net, you and I are ensnared by death, and it will inevitably end our transient lives. But without God, death deals an even more brutal blow, because it does more than just end our lives. It makes life itself pointless, without value, and meaningless. Susan Blackmore, an atheistic psychologist, wrote, "If I get a what's it all for sort of feeling, when I ask myself, what is the point of it all? I say, there isn't any point. And somehow for me, that is really comforting. It slows me down. It reminds me that I didn't ask to be born here. I'll be gone, and I won't know what'll happen after me. I'll just be gone. So I get on with life in the present day. I find that comforting to say to myself that there is no point. I live in a pointless universe. Here I am, for better or for worse. Get on with it." Now, how's that for modern psychotherapy? I would have to respectfully disagree with her. I find nothing comforting in what she just said, because life contains absolutely no transcendent meaning in Dr. Blackburn's assessment. You know, the world events that began in the year 2020 and carry on to this day have alerted us again to life's fleeting and futile nature. The pandemic, new endemics, partisan unrest, riots, an attack on the nation's capital, natural disasters, unprovoked wars, and mass migration of refugees all remind us that so much of what happens on this earth lies outside of our desire and outside of our control. Now, we may not want it to happen, but there is nothing we can do from preventing it from happening. And so I ask again, what is the point of it all? After all, our lives are but a vapor that quickly dissipates, or our lives are like smoke that the wind effortlessly carries away. And that grim truth is the preacher of Ecclesiastes' thesis. If you would, turn again to the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you're using a Bible in the seats provided in front of you, you can find that on page 553. And I would encourage you to use a Bible. I think you'll find it more interesting to follow along. But for now, I just want to read verse 2. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. The preacher says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." His thesis is that human life is a momentary mist that vanishes just as quickly as it appears, and that futility characterizes all human effort under the sun. And initially, he really sounds like our psychologist, doesn't he? Well, wait till we keep reading. But I'll do that in a moment. However, this preacher and wise man devoted himself to exploring this world's vanity. And he did so that you and I might wake up and face reality and contemplate life's end and contemplate life's point. He wants us to learn to number our days and not to bide our time. And so for the rest of this evening, I want to ask, what do we learn about life from this ancient, though perceptive, preacher? And I'm going to suggest two broad things. And the first thing we learn is this. Life is meaningless. Life is meaningless. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:1 again. 1:1 and 1:2. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Okay, in the first verse, we are immediately drawn into and assembled before the presence of this preacher. And in the Hebrew, the word for preacher is Kohelet, and we translate it preacher. And it's based on the root word, the Hebrew root word that means to assemble. And so the preacher lays out his credentials and then assembles us. And we sit intimately at his feet and we receive his wise instructions. So he's calling us before him to listen to his wisdom. And our instructor, it says, is the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. Traditional Jewish and Christian scholarship ascribed authorship of this document to King Solomon, the immediate heir of King David. And I think that's very likely because the author of this book describes surpassing wisdom that he possessed and an exceedingly rich and prosperous reign. And that description most aptly fits King Solomon. Yet you may have noticed that in the Bible, it attaches the personal name of no particular individual to the book. And so, strictly speaking, Ecclesiastes' author is anonymous. And in fact, in this book, there are two voices that address us. So if you look real quickly with me in verse 1 and 2, we just read, there is this phrase, says the preacher. And then if you flip over to chapter 7, and look in verse 27, and you have this line that says, behold, this is what I found. And then this phrase again, says the preacher. And then finally, flip over to chapter 12. And you can look at verse 8. And here the preacher, the book says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. There is this important line stated, says the preacher, and it's as if a narrator is referring to the preacher in the third person, whereas the preacher himself speaks in first person throughout the rest of the book. And here it's interesting because you have this preacher speaking in the first person and then this narrator talking about the preacher in the third person. It's as if within the very structure of this book, there is a higher voice above that of the preachers, or maybe even in the voice of the preachers that we must also hear. Regardless of the human author, the book claims that its wisdom ultimately comes from one divine shepherd. Look at verse 11 of chapter 12. He says, the words of the wise are given by one shepherd. Now, this is important because the preacher rests his teaching confidently on the assertion that the one shepherd speaks through him and that his sheep will hear God's voice. And so, friends, that's my hope for you tonight, that you would hear this preacher through this preacher, but that through the two of us, you would hear from God. That God would be speaking to you tonight. And so I would ask you just to ask yourself that very question. What could God be saying to me this evening? Well, we met the teacher. Now let's learn his thesis. Look at verse 2. We already read this a few times, but it's worth reading again. He says, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything is vanity." See, the very first word of the preacher's teaching is vanity. And he repeats this word 5 times in rapid succession. And I think he does that purposefully to prepare us and to show us that for the repetition that he is going to bring out in his book. The endless and meaningless repetition that he will soon describe. And that's why I think it's worth reading that verse 3 or 4 times in the opening part of the sermon. And he says, everything is vanity. And that's an all-inclusive assertion that leaves nothing to our imagination. Everything. He opens his teaching with vanity and he closes it with vanity. In chapter 12, verse 8, another verse that we already turned to, he closes his sermon by saying, "Vanity of vanity," says the preacher, "all is vanity." And so this word vanity is the key to understanding the preacher's whole instruction. And so just to state it clearly, the preacher's overarching thesis is that everything under the sun is meaningless. It's shockingly simple as it is depressing. The word vanity, the Hebrew word vanity, cannot be easily translated into one English word. They've done so with the word vanity. But really, it covers entire categories of things that are temporary. They're repetitive. And things that are of no lasting significance. And the word's most fundamental meaning is that of breath. Or it could also be translated a fleeting vapor. And here he's saying that everything is a mere mist. It's all a mirage that flickers but disappears as soon as you try to reach for it. That's how he describes life. You know, I love the mist that occasionally hovers the ground in the mornings and in the very early springtime, in those cooler mornings. There's something mysterious, almost sacred about the way it looks. But it's a short-lived sight, because as soon as the sun rises and as soon as the temperature rises, the fog just evaporates from our view. And sometimes on those mornings, or at least the ones that are colder, we go outside and our breath condenses into those minuscule droplets of water that create that brief and very misty cloud when we breathe out. You know what I'm talking about. We see that breath momentarily, but we can never grasp it. You can't hold on to it. You can't capture it. You can't keep it. And just as quickly as you breathe out, it disappears from our sight. You know, kids, I would encourage you on while we still can, if there's a cold early spring morning, to go outside and do 2 things. Take a breath and time how long it takes for that breath to disappear from your sight. And then after you do that, take another breath and try to catch it and see what happens. See, our lives are fleeting like a cold breath or the morning mist. We cannot hold on to our lives, nor can we hold on to anything in our lives. We, as human beings, restlessly seek meaning in our lives. And yet nothing in our lives does, can, or will provide us the meaning that we seek. That's his point. We want purpose. We want significance that transcends this mortal life. But everything in this world is impotent and unable to deliver it. It's as if the preacher is saying you can spend your life searching for and finding and opening every treasure chest this world has to offer, but you will see that they're only filled with air. They're empty. You will find no lasting treasure here, the preacher says. Therefore, seeking anything more from the things of this world is what he'll call later as a grasping of the wind. You know, you can reach for it as quickly as you can and with all of your might, but in the end, you clasp nothing. And that's how he's describing our life. Friends, Ecclesiastes is a hard book. And it's a hard book because life in this world is hard. Is it not? It is. And it's a perplexing book. And it's a different kind of book than the other books of the Bible. It's perplexing because we live in a perplexing world. The book pierces through the delusions and the many distractions with which we numb ourselves. And by piercing through those distractions and those delusions, it's as if the preacher takes us outside at night and he shuts off all the streetlights, leaving us only to see how dark this world really is. And that's what he's wanting us to feel. He's wanting us to feel that utter darkness, that void, that deep emptiness that we all experience when we look for meaning in the things of this world. And why is this so? Well, it's because death is lurking for us all. Death makes life short. Death makes life repetitive. Death makes life meaningless. You know, when I visited a cemetery for the burial of a friend, I noticed a sign that stood right in front of the entrance of the burial grounds. And it read, "Step softly, for many dreams lie buried here." You know, our mortal lives, and not just our lives, but even our very dreams die with us. Our lives are like floating bubbles. They last for a second, and then they burst, and then they're gone forever. Anytime, and without warning, our treasured possessions and our treasured relationships can be taken from us. And so what's the point of sharing all this? You might be asking me, "Preacher, this is a church. Say something encouraging." Well, I will. But right now, the preacher is telling you to stop pretending that you don't know this truth. You know this. Life under the sun is vain. And he wants you to start contemplating the point and the end of life. So he begins to prove his thesis that everything is vanity with the evidence that he submits in verses 3 through 11. So in verses 1 and 2, we learn that life is meaningless. And in verses 3 through 11, we learn that life is a monotonous repetition. So point number 2, life is a monotonous repetition. The question of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 3 kind of forms a bridge into the poetic observations, and the question announces those observations' central theme. So look at verse 3 with me. He asks, "What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?" That question is what frames what follows, the next several verses. And the word gain here comes from the business world. It's an accounting term. It means profit or what comparative advantage does man have from his toil? Or it could be said like, it's what's left over and secure after the business has paid all of its expenses. It's that surpassing and secure wealth. Well, the rhetorical answer is that nothing is gained. The preacher will say later in his message, as man came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. His answer is nothing. Nothing is gained. Just as you came into this world naked, you will leave this world with nothing. And there is nothing that you can take with you. And he's saying here that a person's ultimate value cannot reside in their labors or its results, because those results matter for nothing. And so perhaps you're here tonight and maybe you don't believe in God, or maybe you don't care for God. And perhaps you find genuine purpose and pleasure in your job, or in loved ones, or hobbies, or in the arts. Or maybe you find security in your IRA, in your bank accounts, your net worth, or maybe even in the stellar reputation you have spent decades building among men. The problem is, none of these accomplishments and none of these accolades will fill our caskets with us. None of them. And even if they could, they would do us no good. And Jesus himself reinforces this idea in his Sermon on the Mount when he states, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal." His point is, you will lose your treasures on this earth at some point. And so I would ask you again tonight, what are you laying up for yourself? How would you answer that question? And I don't even care if you don't pay attention to me for the rest of the sermon if you're thinking about your answer to that. Take some time and meditate on that. Because there can be no profit and no gain made by us from the treasures of this earth. And the preacher presses our life's futility even further by showing how the world around us is even characterized by endless repetition. So look at verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. What's his point here? His point is that no upward progress and no goals are being achieved. It's just repetitive. One commentator said that this text depicts the human environment as a monotonous prison. That's what it is. You see, the generations change, but the process of replacing that generation happens continually. And man passes away, but the inanimate earth remains. The ancient theologian Jerome captured the irony of this verse, and he said, "What is more vain than this vanity? That the earth, which was made for humans, stays. But humans themselves, the lords of the earth, suddenly dissolve into the dust." What could be more vain than that? And for example, only around 200,000 of the 16 million Americans who served in World War II remain alive today. Only 200,000 of them. and they are quickly passing away. I mean, just consider this. Very soon, there will be no one living on this earth who fought in World War II. What a thought. Generation comes, a generation goes, and yet somehow this earth remains. And then the sun and the wind endlessly run their circuits like runners who pace repetitively around a racetrack. Ecclesiastes uses the sun and the wind to illustrate the wearisomeness of human existence. I mean, think about it. The sun and the wind are powerful forces, but they repeatedly end up in the same places. They're just going round and round. And Ecclesiastes is comparing that to our lives. We're like Sisyphus, who in Greek mythology, as punishment for cheating death, has to roll that enormous boulder up a hill again and again, only for it to fall back down right as he nears the top. And he's doomed to repeat this pointless effort forever. And that's the image Ecclesiastes is giving us. And elsewhere he would say, all go to one place. All are from dust, and to dust all return. Even our lives have this cyclical experience. We end up in the same place no matter what. And he goes on to say that there's no meaningful fulfillment. So look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You know, the flowing rivers never run dry, and they all flow into the ocean, yet somehow the ocean is never full. And the preacher is saying that the human beings have the same monotonous characteristics as their environment. Like the waters, we are always active, but never satisfied. We are always active, but never fulfilled. And then he gets even more dreary. He says there is no lasting legacy. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been done in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. The endless repetition and that repetition without progress necessarily means that nothing we experience, in a sense, is genuinely new. Now, we might say some things are new. Like, what are you talking about, preacher? You don't know about space travel. You don't know about digital technology. You don't know about quantum computing. But that's really not his point. His point is none of these advances change the fundamental essence of human life, nor do they alter its quintessential problem. Airplanes and cell phones and the like enable us to do certain things easier, and they enable us to do them faster. But nevertheless, we are still just traveling and communicating. That's all. And those are things that have always been done ever since humans have existed. And yet you might also say, but preacher, we remember famous people. What about Caesar? What about Shakespeare? Or George Washington or Martin Luther King? Well, as one commentator said, the vast majority of people never achieve lasting fame, while those who do gain nothing from it. Let me just ask you, can you name your great-great-grandparents? I mean, and what do they truly mean to you, even if you can? You know, the funeral and memorial in your honor will not even be a footnote in history. That's the truth. And in the blink of an eye, the world will resume its activity as if you never existed. I mean, the Bible says we are like grass. And honestly, who cares about yesterday's cut grass? Who goes looking for those blades? We're born, we suffer, we die, and we're forgotten. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. And there are no exceptions among us. And even to imagine that you are that exception is simply another vanity. This sermon, honestly, has been rather bleak. But I neglected to mention one consideration that can transform the perspective from cynicism into confident faith. You see, the preacher here speaks only from an earthbound horizon. He is speaking about his life under the sun. In other words, he's preaching and pondering about life or being a human being in a fallen world. He's considering the ephemeral nature of his existence in this creation. Or maybe I should say it more simply. He examines human life apart from God. He is talking about life under the sun. And his horizon does not go farther than the earth that he walks on. And he's saying, life apart from God is meaningless. And the way out of this despair is to raise our sights and to fix our gaze beyond the sun's horizon. To not just look at life and assess our value in life horizontally by who we know and what we accomplish, but to develop a vertical perspective. And I know this is true of you, because we all long for fulfillment and we all long for satisfaction. And that very longing itself is a clue that actual satisfaction and real fulfillment exists somewhere. His point, though, is it just doesn't exist in this fallen world and in our fallen state. C.S. Lewis, a Christian philosopher, said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." And in the end, this is the point the preacher reaches at the end of his book. You see, friend, God exists eternally in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit, being united in the love that they share. And God created us purposefully to participate in that love. And by expressing that love, we were to find a lasting and fulfilling and satisfying relationship with Him. But Ecclesiastes says that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. See, we sought pleasure in ourselves, and we sought pleasure in His creation instead of God. And that very act has cursed us to death. And it's also cursed the creation. For even this very world, everything in creation was subject to futility. The culprit of vanity in life is sin and rebellion. Sin and rebellion made this world a vestibule of vanity. And it made our lives as but a fleeting breath or a vapor within it. And Scripture warns us of a more cataclysmic death that awaits us in an eternity of painful futility if we ignore this preacher's advice. You see, friends, the world forgets us. The world forgets us. But God knows, and God will remember in the day of our appointed judgment, every thought, every word, and every deed. And He will judge or reward us by His measured weight for each and every single one of them. He does not forget. You see, here's the issue. We need someone to come to us from beyond the sun. And praise God, the Son of God came to us from beyond the sun. He is the answer to life's futility. He came to save us from the curse of life. Christ fruitfully lived an upright life, and He redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. He came to this world and died the death that you and I deserve for our sins. And He paid the penalty for all those who would look to Him with the eyes of faith. Why does He do that? Well, He died for our sins, but then He defeated death itself by His death. And He proved that by rising from the dead 3 days later. He has conquered death. He has conquered that culprit, that enemy that makes life empty. You see, the sands of time could not bury Jesus Christ. For even today, we are singing His praises in this very place. And His people will remember Him and sing His praises for all eternity. He is unique among mankind. He alone has done a new thing. He gives us a new birth into an everlasting new life with a heaven-bound vision that extends beyond the temporal constraints of this world. So friends, our own trivial pursuits will never achieve for us a state of contentment or lasting satisfaction. So I ask you again tonight, are you weary, as this text says? Are you weary, and have you found that this world only increases and never diminishes your weariness? Well, if that's you, then let me invite you to embrace Jesus Christ as your only hope. Because He alone can rescue you from this futile life of sin and its inevitable results. Put your faith in Him tonight. Do what Emma has done. And let me conclude by just addressing the believer. If you're a believer in Christ, I want you to remember that the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, God will soon make all things new. And your names are written, they're engraved in the palms of His hands. They're in His hands. God will never forget you. And that means you can always regularly come to Christ and find rest with Him during your pilgrimage in this weary world. That's what He says. Come to Me and I will give you rest. But on top of that, you too need to assess, where are you laying up your treasures? Because Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray. Jesus, You have promise that when we come to you, you give us rest. We will find rest for our souls. And God, thank you for giving us that rest and taking our sins away from us and filling us with the wells of the waters of eternal life. But yet, God, as we continue to walk in this futile world, we get tired. And so we're asking that you would grant your people even a deeper experience of rest, that you would give us the encouragement we need. And God, that you would even give us the motivation to lay up greater treasures in heaven. And for those who don't know you, God, I do pray that they would stop pretending, that they would wake up and that they would begin to number their days. But most importantly, that they would look to the one who came to us from beyond the sun and took the curse for us. God, bless us now as we enter a time of celebration. In Jesus' name, amen.